Our sermon this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. It's good to see all of you on this sunny November day. And the title of this morning's sermon is Jesus' Power Over the Natural. In the previous weeks, we've seen our Lord's power over disease. And Matthew mentioned briefly his power over demons. And today Matthew's going to show us Jesus' power over nature. Follow along with me as I read in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Matthew records that when he, that is Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, I want to remind you of what has occurred previous to this passage before we jump in and look at it. This event is occurring the same day, by our reckoning, as when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember, what happened that day is he's on a hill overlooking the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and you can go visit there today. The Catholics have built a church on top of the hill, but you can still imagine and enjoy for yourself some of what that view must have looked like back then. It's beautiful. And he taught the crowds. And we went through that in the earlier part of this year. And Jesus finishes his Sermon on the Mount, and his intention is to go to Capernaum. But he doesn't even make it off the hill, and there's a man who's leprous that comes desperate for Jesus to heal him. And so Jesus heals the leprous man and makes his way down to Capernaum. He didn't have to walk too far to get there. And as he's entering town, a Roman centurion comes to him and asks Jesus to heal his servant, who's paralyzed and fearfully tormented with disease. And Jesus heals this Roman centurion's servant. And then he makes his way over to Peter's mother-in-law's house. Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a terrible fever, and he heals her. And Matthew, I think, goes out of his way to say it's already late in the day. And remember, in their culture, just to give you a, make sure we're all understanding here, we have electricity, right? When it gets dark, it's not dark. We have plenty of lights in our home. We light up the outside of our houses. Fredericksburg is full of lights. All the businesses are lit up. But back then, all you had was oil lamps. You know, you would stick a wick in olive oil and light it. And so they didn't have as much light. And their day was earlier than ours. They got up with the sun, and by the time the sun went down, even though you could light a lamp and maybe spend some time with your family, once it got dark, shops were closing, everybody went home to be with their family and turn in for the night. And even though in their culture, this day should be wrapping up, they've seen what Jesus can do. So they go grab their family and their friends who are sick, and they bring them to Jesus for him to heal them. And what was the healing of a leprous man and the Roman centurion servant and Peter's mother-in-law becomes this mass healing. And Jesus, at one point, after he's healed many of these people, he looks around at the crowds and he tells his disciples, "We're going to go to the other side of the lake. They're on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're going to go over to the east side of the lake." And so he tells his disciples, "We're going to go get in a boat and we're going to go to the other side of the lake." Now, we don't know exactly where Jesus was standing in Capernaum, but Capernaum, by our standards, is really almost a village, okay? It was small, smaller than Fredericksburg, and Jesus probably only had to walk 2 or 3 blocks to get down to the waterfront where the boats were that they were going to use. So we're talking about a walk that had to be, beloved, less than a 5-minute walk. But Matthew wants to record for us something that happened on the way. As Jesus and his disciples are making their way down to these boats, there's 3 men that come to Jesus. and they want to follow him. They're would-be followers. But they all have reasons why they don't want to go over to the other side of the lake with him. If you remember, the first was a scribe. And this man wants to start following Jesus. But Jesus talks with him about how foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And what he's communicating to this scribe is that Jesus can tell this scribe hasn't counted the cost of discipleship in terms of inconvenience and hardship. And then there's another man who actually was a disciple. He had been following Jesus, but he wants to take his leave to go get an inheritance that he's going to receive when his father dies. And for whatever reason, in this particular situation, Jesus decided it was more important for this man to get in the boat and follow him right now. And so he forces the issue with this man and tells this man, in essence, allow your future inheritance to take care of itself. Right now, I want you to follow me. And so what Jesus did, asking his disciples to go over to the other side of the sea, it's fascinating. He actually forced the issue with a few would-be followers. And what follows are these conversations where they're forced to take a hard look at where their allegiances and loyalties truly lie. Now, I told you that there were three men. The reason I say that is because in Luke's account, there's three men. For his purposes, Matthew only decided to tell us about the first two. When Matthew was writing his account, he believed that if we could just talk about the first two men, it'll make the point about your loyalties and your allegiances. If you want to read about the third man, you can read about him at the end of Luke chapter 9. And so finally, Jesus and his disciples get down to the lake shore, and they get into a boat, and they start out for the other side of the lake. Now, there's a parallel historical account of this journey in Mark chapter 4. Mark tells us that other little boats of disciples followed with him. So they have this little flotilla of fishing boats that kind of sets off from Capernaum. It's after dark. It's night. The boats were probably small fishing boats like the kind used by Peter, James, and John. And Luke tells us that by this time, Jesus had actually chosen the 12 disciples who would be his closest followers. Matthew doesn't record that for us in his account, but by this time Jesus had chosen the men we know as the 12, and so I like to imagine that a number of the 12, maybe all of them, or at least some of them, had to be in that boat that had Jesus in it. And then there's other disciples, perhaps unnamed followers who we don't meet in the gospel accounts, but unnamed followers followed him in other boats. And they were people who were willing to put their personal agendas aside for the time being and follow Jesus. And so this little flotilla of boats sets out from Capernaum. Now, there are remains of a wooden fishing boat from the Sea of Galilee that dates to the time of Christ that you can go see today if you visit Galilee. It's called the Jesus boat for marketing purposes. Nobody can prove that Jesus was actually in this boat, but what happened was a number of years ago, they experienced a pretty terrible drought, and the waters of the lake receded, and they found this boat that had been perfectly preserved in the mud, and they carefully dug it up, and you can go see it today. It's an open vessel, 27 feet long, 7 feet wide, and it gives you an idea for the kinds of boats that were in the first century when Jesus was there. And it's not a particularly large boat, but it gives you a good idea of what we're talking about here in the Gospels. And Matthew 8:23 says that when he, that is Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, I want to say a word at this point about these disciples who followed Jesus. If you're like me, when you're reading through the gospel accounts and you read the word disciple, you automatically think of the 12. Peter, James, John, that's the way I think. But that is not actually accurate. We need to have our understanding of the word disciple tweaked a little bit this morning. This is important. The word, when we read the word disciples, all that means in Greek is learners, pupils, followers. And in the gospel accounts, the word disciple actually has a really broad usage. There are plenty of people, if you really pay close attention in the gospels, there are a number of people who are curious about what Jesus says. They're attracted to him for some reason, but then they fall away, and they're still called disciples during the time they follow him. Let me give you an example. In John chapter 6, Jesus has attracted huge crowds to himself. He's ministering in Galilee. You have the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000 there. And at one point, they want to go and make him king by force. And he teaches some things that are really hard for human nature to hear. And they all fall away. And even after they've fallen away, John, at the end of John chapter 6, still calls all these people who fell away disciples, because for a time they'd been following him. They had attached themselves to him. A good example, even among the 12, would be this person. Judas is called a disciple. He's named in the list, but we know from the story that he doesn't follow Jesus to the end, and he's not saved. And so this word disciple has a wider meaning. It just means people who, for a time, have attached themselves to Jesus. And you have to read the rest of the story to see if they're really going to stick in there and be loyal to him. Now, for our purposes this morning in this text, I think many of these people probably were loyal followers. They had put their personal agendas aside. And so now they're all traveling by boat over to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And look with me at what happens next in verse 24. Matthew says, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep." What we call the Sea of Galilee really is a lake, but it is a rather large lake. It's 13 miles north to south. It's 8 miles east to west. If you want to walk around the circumference of the lake, it's a 33-mile hike, and water covers 64 square miles of surface area there in the lake. At its deepest point, it's 140 feet deep. And it's actually the world's largest freshwater lake that sits below sea level. Starting a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee, running down the Jordan Valley, through the Dead Sea, into the desert, even out into the Red Sea, there's the Jordan Rift Valley, and actually it sits between two tectonic plates, and it's all below sea level. Now, north of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon rises over 9,000 feet above sea level. And what it does is it creates this basin, and during the warm months, in May through October, you can get gusts of wind that blow down into the basin and create terrible storms on the lake. In fact, as recently as 1992, there was such a storm, and it sent 10-foot high waves over the seashore into the modern town of Tiberias. It flooded Tiberias and did all kinds of damage to property, homes, and businesses there. And part of it happens because the lake is so stirred up by the hurricane force winds that can come seemingly out of nowhere. And so these waters become so rough that the waves are coming over the side of the boat, covering it. Now, I would like to say that as I read through Scripture, my heart is always submissive to what God says. But there's still a little bit of the flesh and the rebel in me. And so sometimes I read accounts, and I can read this one and say, "Oh, Matthew, you're just being melodramatic. It wasn't that bad. It's just a little water." Well, as if to anticipate my unbelief, Mark says it this way: "The waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up." So this isn't just, you know, the disciples got wet and it was night and they were a little afraid. Their boat is filling up with water and it's sinking. And they're thinking about drowning. And if you remember, there's a prophet in the Old Testament who faced a storm. Remember Jonah? And what I think is interesting here is the juxtaposition of Jonah with these disciples, right? Jonah faces a storm because he's been disobedient. God told him to go to the Ninevites. And it's actually a rather sad story if you think about it for a moment. Jonah gives us a glimpse into how hard-hearted and cold a believing heart can actually get if we don't keep watch over our own souls. Because what happens in that account is Jonah is a man who's received grace. He knows that God is merciful. God's forgiven him. He's experienced that. He's experienced God's goodness. God wants to send him to the Assyrians. So he goes practically the opposite direction and gets on a boat to go across the Mediterranean. And when God brings the storm, you know the end of the story, okay? But just suspend your understanding of the end of the story. This storm then becomes the perfect time for Jonah to repent. Now is the perfect time to say, this is my fault. It's, you know, I'm the reason the storm came. And then Jonah asked the Lord, you know, please, it's not their fault. These other men, they didn't have anything to do with this. If you're going to punish someone, punish me. God relents. And then he goes to Nineveh. That would be like the right ending. But Jonah, in the middle of this storm that would have all of us quaking in our boots, basically says, I know you're a God of grace, and I would rather drown than see those people receive mercy. That's what he says. That's how cold the believing heart can get. I believe that Jonah had a relationship with God, but for some reason, he was so angry with the Ninevites, he was so bitter towards them, he didn't want to see them receive grace. Well, in this story, we have the opposite, right? The disciples are stuck in this storm precisely because they were obedient. They did what Jesus said. They followed him, and God still allowed this storm to come on them, even though they were obedient, because he wants to teach them something. And through recording this account, he wants to teach us something as well. And I think it's logical to conclude that these disciples who were fishermen, and the ones who were fishermen in particular, tried to do everything they could to handle the problem on their own. And I don't think that was like some sort of willful independence on their part. They're seafaring men, they're fishermen. Their teacher has had a long day, he's exhausted, he's asleep. So we're going to try and fix this, and we're not going to wake him up unless we absolutely have to. So I don't think it was a willful independence on their part, but I think it's logical to assume they try to handle it. But there's a problem. This storm is bigger than their boat or their seafaring skills can handle. And so very quickly, they come to the end of their own ability and they cry out to Christ for help. And one of the things that I love about this story is that here, just before Jesus' deity is on display, you see a touching picture of his humanity. He's so tired in his humanity that he's asleep and apparently even sleeping through the opening phase of this storm. Mark gives us a little more details. He says that Jesus was, quote, in the stern, that is the back of the boat, asleep on a cushion. And I think what these disciples experienced, metaphorically, it's the same way for us. Sometimes God has to put us in situations where we give it our best effort and it's not sufficient to handle the problem. And sometimes God needs to do things like this in our own life to get our undivided attention. And so these disciples go to Jesus and they plead with him, save us. And I believe that there's some good here. There's faith, right? They're turning to Jesus. They're admitting their need, that they can't fix it on their own. And I think it's good to say at this point, just the confession that we can't save ourselves and there's situations that are bigger than we are and that we need God's help, that's healthy. That's a good confession for us to make. But I want you to know this, and you see it as the first point in your outline. The disciples also rebuke Jesus, and it's not a respectful rebuke. Matthew doesn't include the rebuke. But Mark does. Mark tells us that the disciples said, Teacher, do you not even care that we're perishing? Don't you even love us? You know, don't you even care? If you loved us, you wouldn't let this storm happen. And apparently, Jesus' demeanor didn't fit what the disciples thought was appropriate to the situation. And what Jesus does next is, he responds to their rebuke with what I believe was a lovingly candid rebuke of his own. He literally calls them cowards. He says, "Why are you being cowards, you men of little faith?" Now, I'm preaching to you out of the New American Standard, and in my Bible, and many Bibles do this, there's marginal notes in small print. And in my Bible, those marginal notes typically do two things. They either list other passages that are cross-references to this one. So like in my Bible, Mark 4 is mentioned a number of times in these verses because it's the parallel account. Sometimes when you see Old Testament prophecies cited, like if Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken in the prophet Isaiah, if you look in your marginal note, it'll take you to the specific verse in Isaiah. But in my marginal notes, every now and then there's footnotes next to words, and they give you alternate readings. They let you know, literally, this Greek word means this, or you could also translate this phrase this way. And in my marginal notes, there's a note that this Greek word means cowardly. And that's how the Greek word was used. If you study it, it's completely appropriate for us to translate it. Why are you being cowards, you men of little faith? And if you'll excuse my nerdiness for a moment, I like the Greek for little faith. It's oligos pistos. Pistos is faith, and oligos is the word from which we get oligarchy, right? Rule by the few. Why do you have such a little faith? And when it comes to the soul sickness of the disciples, cowardice is the symptom, but the disease is having little faith. Being of little faith is the cause of the cowardly behavior. And it's as if Jesus is saying, in essence, don't you believe in me and my power? Haven't you seen enough of my power and experienced enough of my love that you know you're perfectly safe with me? And I believe this is a greater call to understand who they were with. When you're in a boat with Jesus, you don't have to be afraid of anything. He's going to take care of it. And we can say, metaphorically, Jesus is in the boat with you. He promises he'll never leave you or forsake you. He promises to work all things together for good to those who love him. He's currently working on a plan that will make all things new and end evil and suffering. In fact, evil and suffering will not just be ended. They will be so radically vanquished that what has happened will only serve to make our future life and joy infinitely greater. And the problem the disciples faced is the same one we face. Knowledge is not enough. Cognition doesn't fix it. Having more Bible knowledge and me being able to quote Greek to you doesn't make the problem go away. The problem is a problem of faith. Faith needs constant strengthening. And the disciples eventually understood this, which is why later in Jesus' ministry, they in wisdom just come to Jesus and say, "Lord, increase our faith." And that was a wise prayer request. You know, I don't need to sit at your right hand or your left hand in the kingdom. Just increase my faith. That's when the disciples actually made a wise decision. And I think that that man with the demon-possessed son points the way for all of us when he says to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." We know that God can provide for us, but we also know how easy it is to doubt his provision. We know God loves us, but we easily forget his love. We know that God gives peace that surpasses understanding, but it comes naturally to worry. And when you suffer from having little faith, vast biblical knowledge doesn't fix your tendency to be cowardly and fearful. And I'll say more about that in a few minutes, but getting back to the story, Jesus, after rebuking his disciples, he stands up and rebukes the storm. Now, storms usually subside gradually, but this one stops instantly, as if to put an exclamation point on the miracle. Matthew used a Greek adjective I didn't tell you about earlier in the storm. He calls it a megas seismos. And what he means is, the waves were really shaking. It's like somebody picked up a glass of water and is shaking it around. That's what the Sea of Galilee was like. Well, here he does something very fascinating. He uses the word mega again. He says there was a mega calm. And of course we don't speak that way in English. Maybe the better way we could translate it is to say this. It didn't just become calm. It became very calm. The wind stops. It's silent. The seas become glassy. When I was a boy, my father owned a boat when we lived in Spokane, Washington, and we used to go out to this reservoir. They called it Porcupine Bay, and we would go kneeboarding. And you know, when wind's coming across the lake, the waves can be a little bit choppy. But I loved it when we'd get to that section where the water was just glassy, where it was completely smooth, hardly any waves, and it was just beautiful to ride across. And I think that's what happened here. I think these waves became completely glassy, completely still. And Matthew records what happens next. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" Mark emphasizes in his account that the disciples went from fearing the storm to being even more afraid of Jesus. And I think there's two different levels of fear and two different kinds of terror here. If you think about their fear during the storm, they're afraid of drowning and nature has turned on them and it's more powerful and bigger than they are. But nature's impersonal. It's not like nature has a mind of its own and it's out to get the disciples. It's just a lot more powerful than we are, and they felt really small and terrified of dying. But then when they see what Jesus does, they understand they're standing in the presence of God. And I think the fear there was a fear of his power, yes, that he has such amazing power. But I think there was also the fear because they understood, I'm an evil person. And I don't fear judgment because I think he's a meanie. I fear judgment because I know I deserve it. It would probably be good for him to judge me. And I think that's the fear. And I can't prove this, but as I was daydreaming in my sanctified imagination, I like to think that maybe there was an unnamed disciple, maybe an unnamed person who wasn't a part of the 12, but kind of wished they were. And they got all excited because as they were walking down to the boats in Capernaum, they wanted to be in the same boat as Jesus, not in one of the other ones. And they were so thrilled that they got to go out with him. And then after this happens, they're thinking, I wish I was on one of those other boats right now. I wish I was on the boat furthest away from right here right now. They end up being afraid because they understand who it is that they're in the presence of. And I've told you before that as we've gone through Matthew, of all the gospel writers, he really emphasizes Jesus' identity as Israel's true and final king, the king that was prophesied as Messiah. But here, that's not what Matthew is emphasizing. He's emphasizing that this person literally is God's son. This is God in the flesh. He not only can heal people miraculously, he actually controls nature. I remember a few years ago hearing the testimony of a Jewish man that made an impact on me. He grew up into adulthood, and he was not really a practicing Jew, but he knew that as a Jew, he was not supposed to become Christian, you know. And so his Christian friends would try to witness to him, and he said in his testimony, "My friends were always trying to convince me that Jesus is the Messiah the Old Testament talks about." And we'd go back and forth arguing about it, and I wouldn't believe him. And one day, this man sat down and he read through the book of John, and he was saved. He was soundly saved by reading through John's gospel account. And in his testimony, he basically said something like this: "Yes, I finally realized that Jesus is Israel's true Messiah. But when I read John's gospel, it was like I just skipped right over the Messiah part and I realized Jesus is God's son. That when he came, he was literally God with us, and that he is the second person of the Trinity sitting at the right hand of the Father." And I think it's important for us to talk at this point about application. There's plenty we could say about this story and its relevance for our lives, but I'm going to limit myself to making two points this morning. The first point is this: Matthew is claiming that Jesus is God, very God. You see his humanity on display when he's asleep in the back of the boat, but the main point in this account is that Jesus is deity. He is God, very God. It puts Jesus' deity on display. And his deity is either something that you believe in and affirm, or it's something you choose not to believe in. And this story, for those of you who haven't made a commitment yet to follow Christ, the point of this story is to push you to make a decision. You know, there's part of human nature that likes to sit on the fence. There's part of human nature that likes to remain undecided and uncommitted. And Matthew is pushing you this morning to make me a commitment. You either believe this or you don't. Now, second, if you say that you believe Matthew's account, if you affirm the deity of Christ and his sovereignty over nature and you're one of his followers, there's no way around this story being a standing rebuke to your fears. I've told you before that one of the most oft-repeated commands in the Bible is when God says to people, "Do not be afraid, I'm with you." And there's a beautiful, comforting promise there. I promise my presence, I'm with you. But there's also a command, do not be afraid. And God assures us through his word, and he assures you that he is near. He's with you. He hears. He loves you. He delivers you. And in those cases where he chooses not to deliver you, he will give you grace, strength, and help that you didn't plan on to help you through the difficulty in a way that pleases him. And if you pay attention, if you have ears to hear as you study your Bible, what I think you'll start to see is that God repeats, "Do not be afraid," over and over and over and over. And he does it for more than one reason. Certainly he wants to comfort us and assure his children. But I think there's another reason he repeats himself. When someone in your life, a parent, a teacher, a coach, is constantly repeating themselves, right? At first you can be a little offended. You think they're a nag, or they're treating me like I'm a little kid. I got it. Like, I get it. The first time, you keep repeating yourself. But if you have just a smidgen of humility, okay, what you start to understand is that they're repeating this because it must be very important. And yes, one of the images behind God saying to us, "Don't worry," is pastoral. The shepherd is caring for his sheep, and he doesn't want us to be afraid. But if you listen again, the shepherd seems awfully insistent that we not fear. He seems really determined to calm our fears. And I believe that if you listen to God's word carefully, you'll hear more than just tenderness when he tells us not to be afraid. You'll detect a note of urgency. It's as if the shepherd knows that there is something dangerous about fear and worry in and of themselves. And beloved, there is. Fear and worry are dangerous to you. They're killers of spiritual life and growth. Because worry focuses inward, not outward, on loving God and others. Fear prefers self-protection over trust. Anxiety can hear many encouraging words, even words from God himself, and remain unmoved and untouched. Worry can become life-dominating. Fear is connected to your money and desires, and it reveals the things that are valuable to you. It can be good in the sense that it reveals that you love something more than Jesus. But later on in Matthew, we're going to see, when we get to the parable of the sower, Jesus is going to teach us that fear is so dangerous and so powerful that it can crowd him out of your life. You have to conquer your fears, or they're going to kill you. And so one of the biblical truths I wanted to comfort you with this morning, one of the things that's helped me the most in my own struggle with my fear, is the promise that God will give me grace I need to face tomorrow. I don't know about you, but my fears are pretty forward-thinking. My fears, they're always planning about the future. My fears have a list of things to be concerned about tomorrow, next week, next month, and we're even working on 2015. I got a number of fears ready to go for 2015. They're already in the hopper. Fear is very forward-looking. And I guess the way I would say it to you is this. If you could think about a recurring fear you have one of your worst fears, let's say maybe it's a family member dying or something like that. What we need to say biblically is this. First of all, our fears tend to be false prophets. Now, do you remember what would happen in the Old Testament, what Israel was supposed to do if a prophet gave a false prophecy? They were supposed to stone the prophet, right? But if you're like me, what do you do with your false fears, right? You predict disaster, the worst is going to happen. It doesn't come to pass. And what happens? You give your fears a pass. Well, you know, it's a fallen world. You'd be almost stupid not to be afraid. And you let your fear keep talking to you, even though it's been a false prophet and none of this, these things that you worried about actually came true. But another way to deal with this realistically is to say, there probably are some of your fears that may come true. And I think the Bible would say this to you to comfort you. Even if that thing that you actually fear does come on you later down the road, God has grace for you and help and mercy to meet you in the middle of your future need. He's going to bring people in your life who will give you help that you hadn't planned on. He's going to give you grace and comfort that you don't enjoy right now because you don't need it for what you're facing right now. There is a future grace that God promises to meet you in the middle of your need. And that's been a real comforting thought for me. But I also want to warn you, this spiritual promise that there'll be future grace to meet your future need, it works spiritually, it works the same way that the manna worked physically for the children of Israel. Remember the manna? They're out there wandering around and there's this thing like wafers and it's great in Hebrew. Ma is what and na is it. And so they literally name their food what's it. You know, what do you do to prepare your what's it? We like to boil our what's it. You know, they literally name this the what's it. You know, I remember one time we were acting out, when the kids were a little bit younger, we would read Bible stories and act them out. And so Grant went and we made a makeshift tent and we put out, I think it was some kind of cereal, you know, and he had heard the story. And so he comes out of his tent and says, "What is it?" And I'm like, "This is great. It's like you actually knew the Hebrew of the story. That's what they said. What's it?" And, they were supposed to gather a certain amount per person, per household, right? And you remember, God wanted them to obey Him in a very precise way. He wanted them to gather exactly what He told them to gather. If they gathered less, they were going to go hungry. But that's not the problem most of us have. We want to gather more to make sure tomorrow is taken care of as well. And if you remember the story, there were consequences. There were consequences if they tried to eat more than they should have. There were consequences if they tried to gather more and then save it till the next morning. And the reason why is because God promised to give them what they needed for today. He would provide it in the morning for them. They would go out and gather it. But He wanted Israel to trust Him for tomorrow and not take matters into their own hands. And God's grace meets us the same way. He has given you plenty of grace to get through the troubles you will face today, on this Sunday. He's given you enough grace that whatever comes this afternoon or this evening that you face that's difficult, He's given you enough grace to handle it. And He wants you to trust Him to give you the grace that you need tomorrow. Now, if you take all of your fears about the future and you bring them into today, what you're trying to do is live 2 days on one day's grace. And if you keep doing that, if you keep trying to live 2 days on one day's grace, that's not God's problem, that's your problem. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know You care and we know You can. Save us from having little faith. We're thankful for Your kindness and care for us. We believe. Help our unbelief. Give us greater faith, we pray. In the name of Your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you. You're dismissed.